Well, thanks again for your ministry this morning, for the singing. We gather together and we gather together in the Lord's name that we might encourage one another toward love and good deeds. And God is certainly at work among his people. But the ministry that happens here at the church really happens here among us. What happens up on stage is just a reflection of what is going on here, what God is doing among us. And we praise the Lord that he's at work. He is doing his work. And that's what we come to give testimony every Sunday morning. We come to give that testimony. God is at work, and therefore we have hope. Therefore we have a reason for why we live. We praise the Lord for that. Thank you for being with us this morning. I know I include my greetings, if you're a guest of ours this morning, thank you for being here. Our desire and our prayer is that he will lead you where he wants you to be and that you will grow as a follower of Jesus Christ so that you may become even more dedicated and that light and salt that we're all called to be. God is at work in the world, and we praise the Lord for that. Would you join me as we pray, and then we'll look into the Word of God together. Father, it is a privilege that we have to come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ. And we've already said that. Kelly has led us this morning into remembering what a great Savior we have. And Lord, he's also reminded us of those who are servants of the Savior, whom you have used to help us draw nearer to you, help us to be prompted to worship you, to take our eyes and lift them up where you are exalted above all. We're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that as we continue here gathered this morning, that we would exalt Jesus Christ, that we would draw attention to him. Lord, we know that you have things in your word that you are wanting us to be aware about. And today is going to be a difficult subject, Lord, but we know that by looking at these things, what you've placed in your word, we will have our eyes again drawn toward Jesus Christ, the one. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in a series that we're calling the Everyday Essentials, where we're looking at the doctrines, essential doctrines that we glean from the Scriptures and seeing how they impact everyday life. And that is what true doctrine is. It's not just something that we hold in a book theology. No, this is something that we live by. It's essential to everyday life. And today we're going to be looking at the enemies we face in life. But to get us started there, I'm going to play for you a clip that will hopefully get us thinking in that direction. And it's a rendition of a story that we have in the Scripture. So watch this clip and then we'll be back together.
There are some stories that end with the quaint little phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." But this is not one of those stories. This is the grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. The early church had begun to flourish, and all the believers were getting along quite splendidly. They shared everything they had with one another, claiming nothing as their own. There were no needy people among them. Those who owned fields or houses sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles as a gift. Joseph was one such man who sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles as an offering. And oh, what a wonderful blessing it was to everyone. All the believers were encouraged and celebrated Joseph's selfless act. Well, not everyone. A couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who were counted among the believers, saw the way Joseph was admired and grew very jealous. "He thinks he's better than us," they grumbled to each other. "We deserve that kind of attention." They dwelt on it day and night. Finally, one night, they devised a plan to sell a piece of land, secretly keeping part of the money for themselves and giving the rest to the apostles. They would not necessarily say they were giving all of the money they received from the sale, They would just let everyone assume it, and presto, they would instantly be famous as self-sacrificing believers who surrendered everything to Jesus. So, with his wife's consent, Ananias sold the land, secretly kept part of the money, and brought the remainder to the apostles. But Peter saw right through Ananias, saying, "Ananias, why have you let evil fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor dead. Everyone who heard the news was filled with fear. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. Everyone nervously watched as Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" The room fell silent. "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." Peter responded, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test God like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than she also fell down dead. When the young men returned, they found her body. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. By this time, the whole church, and in fact, everyone who heard of these things, had a newfound respect for God. So, unfortunately, there's no happy ending in this tale, but there is a warning here to take God very seriously. Dare I say, deadly serious.
Yes. What a tale. It is true. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 are the words that Peter spoke to Ananias. And I want to draw your attention to it. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. The words that Peter said to Ananias were these: "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep some of the price of the land? Keep back. You know, our culture loves to not believe in Satan. And I put it that way. Our culture loves to not believe in Satan. And it's strange, but telling. You know, we're about to embark on that time of the year when, well, those kinds of things, Satan, his minions, and others, will make their supposed imaginary appearance on lawns and in costumes and in advertisements, amusement parks, and all kinds of movies and media and all that, right? We call it, what? Halloween. And yet, the world in general denies his existence. We put him everywhere, but we deny his existence. Why? Well, like I said, I believe we love, as a culture, to not believe in him. And yes, it's a contradiction. We relegate him to the realms of make-believe, which suits the devil just fine, because after all, the devil is a shadowy figure who works best through darkness, deception, deceits, and dishonesty. You know, many have chalked up the person of Satan as a myth, a legend. But the Bible is clear about the reality of Satan as a person. This story names him right away. In fact, in a very personal situation, why has Satan filled your heart? What a fearful thing. You know, when we look at the Bible, we see that Satan has existed and acted from the earliest to the last books of God's revelation, the Bible. Every writer in the New Testament affirms his reality and activity. In the 25 of the 29 passages in the Gospels which speak of Satan, it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. The reality. He is called Satan, that word, which is the Hebrew word that means adversary or opposer. He's called the Shining One. The Latin translation is Lucifer, one of God's high angels, maybe even the highest of them, that chose to rebel against God. You could look at Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, in which many Bible students and scholars see a representation of Satan. He is called the ruler of this world because he's been given authority and great influence in the world. He's called the evil one because his character is just that, evil, all that he does. He's called the father of lies. Jesus tells us this because of his way. He's a deceiver and a liar. The word devil is from the Greek word which means slanderer. It goes along with another name for him, the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses with lies and malicious intent. He's called the tempter. That's what he does. He's called the serpent, the great red dragon, the prince of the power of the air. All these things pointing to his great influence and power. The Bible wants us to know, God wants us to know that he exists. And he's powerful. And he's evil. And so, who is Satan? Well, Satan is a created, powerful, fallen angel, the Lord of all those kinds of angels, we call them demons, who opposes God. And the Bible also tells us that we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So, the question we ask then is, what are his schemes? Well, as we look back into the scriptures, all the way to the beginning, say the Garden of Eden, his scheme there was what? To cast doubt on God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Indeed, has God said," our Satan's word, "you shall not eat?" Doubt. Verse 4, he says, "You surely will not die, for God knows that your eyes will be opened again." Denigrating God's will. All this, he says, is a good thing. You know, God is actually keeping good things from you. That's his scheme from the very beginning, to cast doubt, to make you think that God's ways are not best for you. Job chapter 1 goes even further. There we have Satan coming before God and, accusing God of not playing by the rules. We read these words in Job chapter 1, verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" See, the only reason that he follows you, because God had just said, "Look at Job, you know, he's a righteous man." But Satan says, "No, you're not playing by the rules. You have hedged your bets. The reason that he follows you is because look at what you've done." And then verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Job loves you because of the stuff you give him. It's not you. He doesn't love you. He loves the stuff. You're not playing by the rules. In the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, it was to make God's ways seem lacking by enticing the Son of God, Satan tried to do that, to sidestep God's will. You're hungry. Look, Jesus, you're hungry. And that's going to kill you. And if you die, you're not going to be able to finish God's work, your mission. So make some bread so you can finish your ministry. Come on now. Does Satan bring an open frontal assault? No, that's not his way. He works best when he's not the center of attention and gets us to choose anything, anything but God. Yes, in our story, Peter mentions Satan, but we see Satan's schemes even there. Peter says to him, this is back in chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 4, Peter says to Ananias this. He says about his property that he sold, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" And he says, "After it was sold, was it not under your control?" And then he says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Where is the onus, the responsibility placed for this sin? It was your own. It was under your control. You conceived this deed in your heart, and you have lied to God. It falls onto Ananias. Satan's scheme was that Ananias would choose to act on doubt toward God. Anything to get us to not trust God. That's his scheme. Satan's schemes are to entice us, to lie to us, distract us, anything to keep us from trusting God. And so as we look at the enemies that we as believers, the enemies that human beings have, we see this first one, Satan himself. Satan himself. But he works through two other enemies that we find in the scriptures. So let's take a look at the second one here. And the second one is what we call the world. The world. The world. So what is the world? Well, in the Bible, the language that is used is the word cosmos, from which we get our word cosmos. And that is world. But world not in the sense of the earth. We've got to distinguish it here. The word cosmos, in its most basic meaning, is a purposeful arrangement of things, a constitution or an order of things. The world sometimes takes on the meaning for earth, but it is more than that, okay? It's the humanly inhabited earth, which includes ways of thinking, ideals, social structures, institutions, and more. I can compare it to this. Just like a home is not a house, right? So the earth is not the world. The home sometimes is equated with the house, but it is not. The home is the system, like the rules that reflect the values, the relationships that happen within that place, how things are done, how life is lived in that house. That's the home. And so the world is not the earth. It's that system, that those systems, the priorities, the values, the way things are done by people who live on the earth. That's what the world is. Now, who is it that lives on this earth, in this world? Who is it? What kind of people? Well, sinful people, inherently bent away from God, sinners. And so the world is all those human systems, activities, governments, etc., ways of thinking that are contrary to God. All those things that humans do, priorities, social structures, economies, culture, art, human activity that happens on earth that is contrary to God. That's the world. And so when we read in the scriptures, we read things like in 1 John 2:15. And it tells us this about the world, to what God's children should pursue. It says there, John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why is it so bad? Well, 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Ephesians 2:1, speaking about the Ephesians' life before Christ, it says this, Paul says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And so there we see it. This world, governed by the prince of the power of the air, that's another name for Satan. Sons of disobedience. That's what we are without Christ. Satan is the ruler of this world. And Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 31, as he was speaking about his ministry, said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's the world. All those things set against God and governed by Satan himself. And what does the world do? Well, the world hates Jesus, God and his people. John chapter 17, verse 14, when Jesus was speaking to the Father, he said this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses," he says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God." The cosmos, the world, hostile to a God, an enemy of God, opposed to God and his ways. And so if we go back to our story, we see how Ananias pursued the values of the world apart from God. His love for God may have been just in words at that moment. He did not love God, but loved the world. You know, and the world loves the appearances of good for one's own benefit. And it's contrary to God's calling. In 1 John 2:15, we read these words earlier. But John continues on, and so I want to read to you the next two, which is verse 16 and 17 of 1 John chapter 2. And it says this there, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Not only is the world opposed to God, but it is temporary. So what does the world do? It hates God and his people, and it's passing away. It passes away. You know, the world systems are set up to maximize things like money, power, fame, material possessions, pleasures, and there's nothing wrong in these in themselves. But when these take the place of God's order, when we pursue them apart from God, then that's the destructive part. It's the pursuit of these apart from God where people are trampled on, especially those who are with less resources or without resources, say the poor or groups that are seen as inferior, whether distinguished by race or age, even speaking of the unborn. Satan has been given authority on earth, and that authority becomes evident in the world, in the way that sinners, those who are sons of disobedience, do life, pursuing life apart from God. So let me be pointed. You know, we must be careful what we let into our hearts and minds. All that is in the world is controlled by the prince of the power of the air. It's controlled by Satan himself. And we are not foolish enough to think that those things that come to us from the world cannot lead us away from God. Remember, they may not seem blatantly evil on the outside, but that's the way Satan works. His scheme is to keep you off kilter. Just enough to throw some doubt, to keep you wondering, to keep you from listening to God. You know, even some things that may be considered good can be wrong for us if they keep us from engaging with God as He calls us to. You know, that TV show may not contain foul language, may not have sex or nudity in it. In fact, it may not even have violence. But if it keeps me from taking time to engage with God, say to read God's Word, to fill my heart with those things that only God should fill my heart with, well, then it needs to be done away with. Remember, Satan's scheme is not to bring it out before you and lay it before you as something that is wicked and evil. No. As long as it keeps you from trusting God, engaging with God, casting doubt on God's ways, you got to be careful. He's not messing around. So we have Satan, the enemy. We have the world, which is the second enemy. And then there's a third one. And this is another weapon that Satan uses, the flesh. Okay, the flesh. So what is the flesh? Well, God's Word, we are told that the flesh is the entity, the principle that is dead set against God. It's called the flesh because it is a function of our physicality, our physical being. You know, creatures have flesh. You know, we have flesh. That's what it is. Now, if we move a little bit further away, it's the flesh that has physical needs, desires, cravings, and hungers, right? And so, as we put these two together, we begin to see that this physical aspect of human beings, of living creatures, of even plants, has a certain presence. And this presence is in what arena? Well, this environment, this earth, this world. And God has told us that this environment, this world that we live in, is tainted by sin. It's corrupt. It's twisted. And so this physical aspect of human beings then takes on this in the Scriptures. It's also corrupt. It's also twisted. And it's called the flesh. So in short, the flesh is that aspect of a person that is willing, that is the willing instrument of sin. The willing instrument of sin. And in the flesh is that illogical drive that we have as human beings that captivates us to sin. We look at the Scriptures. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," this is the Apostle Paul, "that is in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not." The flesh will betray you every time. Every time. Romans 7, a little bit further on, verse 21 to 23. "I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." He's talking about the physical aspect of his life. And so this flesh is opposed to God. It's opposed to the Holy Spirit's desires in our life. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "But walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they're in opposition to one another." That's the flesh. It's that willing instrument of sin. The flesh will always betray you. Mark it down. What does it do? Well, the flesh goes against God. And Paul gives us some of the result of the flesh in even the life of a believer, in the life of a human being. Galatians 5:19 is a long passage here. And for some reason, God wanted us to hear this. And so Paul gives us a list of those things that are a result of acting out the desires of the flesh. Galatians says this in 5:19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, I forewarn you now, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh. The flesh, what does it do? Well, it goes against God. It leads us away from the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So bringing it down, what does the flesh do? It leads to corruption. It leads to death. If you follow the flesh, you will end up in dead ends. It will lead you away from life, death. Romans 8:13, Paul is very clear. "For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die." And so if we go back to our story with Ananias, to that account, the flesh was probably a great part of Ananias' downfall. You know, it's the human desire to have acceptance and security. And those are good. And they're true and real. And there's nothing wrong there. But here, Ananias listened to Satan. Instead of trusting God, he lived in this morass of the world. And he followed his own flesh. Instead of receiving those things from God and turning to God, pleasing God, speaking truth, trusting God's provision, he followed the flesh, which was the willing instrument of sin, which led him, well, to death. Let me give a real-world scenario, because this is all kind of heady stuff here. It's like, "Oh my goodness, Pastor, dude, stop it." But I want you to see this. A real-world scenario about the flesh. When a male sees a curvy woman, there is a desire there that is energized. Is that wrong? No. No. But that desire will find some way to express itself. And if that desire finds a willing conduit in the flesh, well, that will lead to sin. And so, any of the many appetites, hungers, cravings, passions, emotions, whether they're strong or the more passive ones, can energize the flesh, who is willing and able to lead us to sin. Our hunger for food can be used to keep us alive. But if it's energized in the flesh, it will lead us to things like gluttony. Our desire for greatness is not wrong. But if it's used by the flesh, it can lead us to a whole bunch of terrible things. Our desire for beauty, for attractiveness, is a good thing. But it's energized in the flesh, will lead us away from God's will. And there's so many ways, because human beings have so many cravings and desires, appetites, hungers. And these aren't bad, but when we allow the flesh to meet these desires apart from God, it leads to death. How many of us have not known people who wanted to satisfy desires the wrong way and found that by doing that, well, death. Just ask any police officer who's been there on the scene after someone who's drunk is driving. We know it. And so if we listen to Satan, we listen to the world, and we allow our flesh to come into the picture, it's destruction. The enemy wants to destroy those who are made in the image of God. He does not like that. He does not want the image of God anywhere. So what is our response? You know, this has been a quick overview. The three enemies: Satan, who is the head of all this; the world, which is the system that is against God; and the flesh, that which is within us. We have the leader, we have that which is on the outside, we have that which is on the inside, and yes, we may at times despair. It's all over. Where do I go for help? How do we respond to this? These enemies are formidable. Well, that's the place to start. Remember, The enemy's ploy is to get you to think that he's not real. And by if we continue with that thought, that sin itself is not real. So what are we called to do? You know, one author put it this way. Are we called to do this? Some dramatic confrontation between you and Satan, which you win by quoting Bible verses and pointing the finger into the distance and telling Satan to depart as his blood drips from your two-edged sword from your last quotation. Are we called to do that? Well, there may be times. But no, that's not the way. That is not the pattern given to us in the Scripture. We are not strong enough to face the enemy on our own. That is very clear in Scripture. He is the master of using everything, of using our environment against us. He's using the world against us. He is a master of using our own desires, our own flesh against us. He knows how to do that. Paul shows us this. Remember Romans chapter 7? The lament there. That Paul said he feels entrapped by this. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I want to do it, but I can't. This is the Apostle Paul. Where do we think that we can do it? His fate, Paul says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What are we supposed to do, folks? But then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, thank the Lord. After Paul has said all these things, he bursts free with this truth. Thanks be to God. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, who did it? God did it. God did it. God has provided for us. And so we're called to live with this mindset. Right after that, we go into chapter 8, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, where he says, have this mind, the mindset of the Spirit, because the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, but the mindset of the flesh is death. So how do we overcome here? But once again, we don't try to muscle our way out of it to, you know, willpower. No. When it comes to the world, John told us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For those who love the world, the love of God is not in them. And then he goes on to say, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our willpower. Does he say that? Our faith. Our trust in God. Are we trusting in ourselves? No, we're trusting in God. We are born again from God. We're born from above. We love God. We don't muscle our way through it. We love him. We keep his commandments because they're not burdensome. In fact, the commandments of God will always not betray you. The flesh will. But following God's commands, you will never be betrayed because you followed God's commands. Never. The victory over the world is the product of God's work. God has done it. That which is born of God overcomes the world. Remember, the enemy wants to switch your focus. He wants to tell you a lie. God's commands are not burdensome. What will Satan tell you? God's commands. Oh my goodness. It's awful. It's awful. It leads to a life that is very, very dour. Oh, I am holy. No. That's Satan's lie. So we overcome the world by keeping our focus on Jesus. We overcome the flesh by keeping our focus on Jesus. How do we overcome Satan? Well, our call is not to confront him, but to submit. To submit to whom? Well, we stand firm when we submit to God's provision in our life. Now, yes, we are in war. We're told that in the Scriptures. And we're told to take on the full armor of God, right? Ephesians chapter 6. But notice what the focus is there. He says, you know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Okay, now, we can't see that with our eyes. He's already told that. You know, remember, it's not out here. It's spiritual. And then he says, and this is how you overcome that spiritual stuff here. I'm going to give you a provision. What does he spend his time talking about? The enemy or his provision? His provision, right? He says, look, I'm going to give you truth. Focus in on the truth. Remember, put it on. Put the belt of truth on, okay? You got the belt of truth. And then I'm going to give you the breastplate of righteousness. Focus on that. The breastplate of righteousness. That hooks onto the belt. And then I'm going to give you shield of faith. Faith. You have faith. Focus on that. And then I'm going to give you the helmet of salvation. You're saved. The way you think is different. Focus on that. And then I'm going to give you a purpose. The feet. Focus on that. Focus on the gospel of truth, okay? And then I'm going to give... How many times is he telling us to focus on God's provision? Over and over and over. No, don't think about him. That's in the spiritual realm. Focus on God's provision. And then stand firm. You have God's provision. Stand firm. Remember, we're not strong enough on our own to stand in front of Satan. That's not our call. We could go to Jude, verse 9. In Jude, verse 9, we have there Michael, the archangel, the one who later on is used by God to overcome the enemy. And Michael, the archangel, when he comes before Satan, and he's disputing with him over the body of Moses, and I don't know where, you know, we don't know. Jude chapter 9 says that. What does Michael, the archangel, do? Satan, I rebuke you. No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. It is not our place to do that. There may be times when we have to stand firm. But our focus is on God's provision. Our focus is on submitting to God and allowing Him to do His work. You know, this whole issue here, how do we overcome the enemy, could be summed up in this word submission. And submission leads us into this practice of humility. Humility. You know, it's not the contemplation of humility, because once you start to hold up humility with your flesh, what does it become? Pride. Doesn't it? Look at my humility. It's like, wow. I'm glad I'm humble. That's not the point. The point is submission, right? The point is that God has provided. The point is that we stand firm in Him. The point is that we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. The point is that, you know, God has provided for us. And so if we go back to Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Ananias and Sapphira did not murder anyone, did they? No. Did Ananias and Sapphira commit adultery? No. Did they go out and steal? You know, I mean, really steal. Did they do something awful like millions of dollars? No. Did they steal thousands? No. Did they steal hundreds? No. Did they blaspheme against God? No. In fact, they gave what appears to be a good bit of their possessions to the church. Probably more than I've given. So why did they have to die? They didn't do that bad. I mean, good grief. Why such a sudden and conclusive kind of death? Well, in the story, Peter makes a statement to Sapphira that I believe is telling. In verse 9 of our story, Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter makes this statement. He says, "And Peter said, 'How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this?'" How could you conspire to test the Lord like this? See, this is a precedent here. And it's a lesson for us. It was not the enemy that Peter held accountable for this, did he? He didn't say, "Well, it's not your problem. It's Satan here. He's the one." And no, he said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of God like this?" Peter held them accountable for this. Remember, the enemy will try to take it out of God's order. When sin happens, it's not that the devil made me do it. No. You are held accountable for your sins. Why is that so? Why, after we've looked at how formidable the enemies are, we've got Satan, we've got the world that is set against God, we've got the inner conflict with flesh, and we all feel it. Why, after all of this, what's going on here? It's because God has provided for us. God has provided for us. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. He has provided. Jesus Christ has overcome the enemy. God has given us His Holy Spirit that lives within us. God has given us His Word. God has given us His church. We have everything we need. We have been told. Yes, Satan is alive and well. The flesh and the world are in play. They're both alive and well, willing to go against God at a moment's notice. But God has provided for us. Jesus has died on the cross. He has been victorious. We are fully equipped and victorious in Him. And so what is the need? To focus on the enemy? No. If you have this amazing weapon right at your disposal, why are you focusing on the enemy? No. Believe God. Focus on His provision. You have it. I have it. We are fully equipped. We are victorious in Him. Therefore, God constantly reminds us, you have been equipped. You have what you need. Keep your focus where it needs to be. Keep it there. Be humble. Submit yourself to God, and the enemy will flee from you. Submit yourself to God. Let's pray. Lord, these words are strong. And when we look at the enemies of the Christian life, the enemies that are here in this world and affect not just believers, but everyone, when we think of Satan, he is formidable. When we think of the world, yes, the world is dead set against God. It's all those systems that are set against God. And yes, we feel it even within us, Lord, because we're still in this physical sin-tainted world. The flesh is also there, and it at any moment wants to jump in and lead us away from God, lead us to death. And we see in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, yes, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" That's because we let him in, because we don't believe you, because we don't submit to you. Because we're not humble. We think we can do it ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for following Satan's message, for not listening to you. Cause me, cause us, Lord, to be humble and to follow your commands, which is to focus our attention, to submit to you and your provision for us, Lord. Cause us to do that. Thank you for your provision. Thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Thank you that he was the perfect lamb. Thank you that he offers to us all those things, all those good things. We have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. You tell us that. Thank you, Lord. Now, Father, may we walk in those good works that you have created beforehand that we should walk in them. Everything that we need is there because of Jesus Christ. Cause us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.